For this morning, we'll focus on Acts chapter 12 and the first 24 verses, which is a sizable piece, but one that hangs together and points us forward as well. Acts chapter 12, 1 to 24. This is the Word of God. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice and her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." And then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. Thus far, the reading of God's word this morning. Amen. Amen. As I said, the text we're going to look at today closes this section out in many ways. It effectively does close the biblical record on the story and life of Peter, the apostle. His name does come up one more time in the council in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. And of course, he writes the two letters that bear his name and that are in the New Testament. But other than that, Peter and the rest of his story are relegated to the records of church tradition, which might indeed be reliable to a certain extent. It's not to say that that all the records that we have are to be suspect, but we do separate them in saying that the inspired Word of God comes to a close in regard to Peter's life here, even though we might learn of it elsewhere. And that means, by implication, that this is what God wants us to know for sure, and wants us to know indeed for Peter's life. It also closes out the second of the three sections of the book of Acts and how it's divided. The gospel has now gone out to Jerusalem, to Judea and Samaria, and all the preparations for gospel expansion to the Gentiles are already heavily in the works. It also closes out our study of the book of Acts for this period of time. Lord willing, we will return to it next year. But when we do that, my plan is to begin integrating on a chronological way the other writings of the New Testament as they will be coming up at such a place that their composition would have entered into the mix. And that, of course, will slow down our study of this book considerably. I hope that this study so far has been helpful to you, however. For some of you, I think that this might have been the very first time you've actually studied the book of Acts and examined church history. But for others of you, it is the first time perhaps you might have studied this book from a Reformed perspective, which of course means that it's the endeavor is made to balance it with the rest of Scripture's teaching, or hearing it perhaps explained from a Presbyterian perspective, as opposed to the more routinely kind of ways it's often taught, being either from a Baptistic or a Pentecostal direction. But with this closure, there are also other doors that are opening, and for that I want to just encourage you a little bit. One of those doors that opens by this, by the way, is your own study in the book of Acts. You might have been among those who were drawn to the faith for the very first time in studying Acts in this way. And if that's so, then, you know, I want to encourage you to keep reading, to keep studying the Bible even in general, and to wrestle with the implications as you've heard them given from this pulpit. You might be find that you're eager to hear more, and that's good, because when the hearts are opened for the Bible's teaching, the Lord will most certainly be faithful to fill those hearts. Secondly, the third section of Acts lies before you. It even begins with the last verse of chapter 12. And you can take up the challenge of studying the rest of Acts yourself. You don't need to wait on me for that. You can read on and you can trace and follow the missionary endeavors of Paul. And you can line those up and read his writings in their chronological order on your own. And third, studying Acts, I hope, has made you think, not simply theologically, but personally, as to how the Lord might even be using or preparing you to be used in the future in some missionary endeavor, some service, some ministry on your own, near or far, so that you will know that you are a part of the growing kingdom of the Lord. All along in the book of Acts, we've been seeing just how carefully God has been building the foundation for His church. And it's also true that God shows just as much care, although in different ways and with different people and at different circumstances and times, to continue to build His church on that foundation. And that indeed includes you. You should pray that the Lord would lead you to understand how you play a vital part in the building up of His kingdom, and how you may be faithful to that. Now, the story of the chapter before us divides up into three different parts very easily. First, there's the persecution, and then there is the liberation, and then there is the expansion. We'll take the persecution first. The church in Jerusalem here is now again under attack. And because of this results in the death of the second well-known Christian. It is of interest to see how things have changed since the time of the first days of persecution. The first attack against the church, you might remember, was at the hands of the Jews. The crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ was the very first one to put to death for the way. And then in trying to suppress his followers came the martyrdom of Stephen. And then that was followed by the further attacks and harassments by the Pharisee Saul. Stephen's trial and the depiction of his death, you remember, was a lengthy affair. We read his defense and his discourse and the execution and studied it in some detail and found that it was elaborated almost word for word in terms of the things that were said. And that was meant very particularly to tell us how significant that defense was and that event, that milestone in the life of the church. This time, the attack comes not at the hands of the Jews, but the hands of the Romans. And it quickly focuses on the leadership of the church and the very first execution of one of the apostles. This time it's James, the brother of John. But James' execution is only recorded for us by Luke in one verse, not even a complete sentence. Now that, of course, we mentioned that earlier. That isn't to say that James wasn't very important, but rather that such brevity is also meant to communicate something to us. Just as lengthy as Stephen's martyrdom and defense and martyrdom were, the brevity of this is telling us something significant, and that is that the Church of Christ, even in this brief period of time between these two executions, is moving on, expanding over a greater area and with greater numbers than even the number of the apostles themselves can be in charge of and can lead. And that we are seeing that the focus, the leading of the Holy Spirit, is moving us already past the generation of those apostles, those followers of Christ. Not only is this account of James' death a brief one, but it is the only recorded death of any of the apostles of Christ. And that includes Paul. This is the only one. So the focus is telling us that God, by His Spirit, is moving the church on, and it's becoming a greater than even they had imagined. Jesus' words to them that greater things would you will do is now even overwhelmed them. Now the church is growing with great eagerness. And whereas, of course, the martyrdom of Stephen by the Jews led to the scattering of the Christians to the world around the eastern Mediterranean Sea, this persecution here by Romans will help to inspire Paul and Barnabas to begin their missionary endeavors in the direction of Rome herself, and which will eventually take the gospel right there to the seat of power in the empire until the Lord actually converts and brings that empire under the confession of the gospel. And so the accounts of Stephen and James share something with every account of persecution the church has ever known and will ever know. And that is that as the church continues to endure such things, the church grows stronger and the witness and the testimony of God's people grows stronger with it. Now you can see, we can hear now, we can finally revisit that question that we asked last week. And that was, what are the apostles doing? We mentioned, you know, that there are sometimes in commentators that I've come across and teachers you might have heard, there's a little bit of impatience expressed in their part, saying the apostles aren't doing anything and God has to scatter them and chase them out of Jerusalem. But the text here before us tells us that's not the case. And the attention that Herod is giving to the church, we can safely and readily conclude here that the apostles are not just doing nothing or afraid to move forward, but actually they have become very prominent in Jerusalem, and the church has grown extremely strongly, serving and teaching and ruling in every possible way and readily attracting attention to themselves, so much so that they are like lightning rods for Herod's persecution. And so the king knows very well of them and what he can do to hurt the church in his mind the most. Now this Herod that we read of here is the second prominent king in this family line. There are actually several Herods in this period of time and in this history, this combination of the history and the gospel, who ruled over the area of Judea for an account and on behalf of Rome. And it starts during the intertestamental period, before the time of Christ. And the Herodian dynasty over Judea, it seems, has always been around to harass the church or to harass God's people at every turn. The first Herod, you remember, was Herod the Great. And he was the one, of course, who came very close to killing Jesus as a baby. When the gospel, when the announcement of the birth went out, he was the one who sent his soldiers out to kill all the Jewish male children 2 years and under in an effort to destroy this, this competition. The third Herod is Herod Antipas, and he's the one who called for the beheading of John the Baptist and who mocked Jesus before his resurrection. So this Herod is number four, and he was part Jewish himself, as they all were, and was known for appeasing the Jews any way they could. For the governor of the area of Judea, that was often a choice of matters, depending on how you wanted to handle things. You either bribed the Jewish constituency, or else you sent your army to beat them up. Pilate always favored this side of things. He always sent his army to beat them up. But Herod was always one to appease the Jews. The Herods built the temple. The Herods would do this. The Herods would do that, trying their best to buy the affections of the Jews. And here is just one more example of Herod doing that. His motivation here is not because he has anything against the Church of Christ. He simply wants the Jews to like him. And so he goes after their enemies. And he arrests James and has him put to death. And they liked it so much, now he's gone after Peter. So after the persecution of James comes the liberation of Peter. So, of course, the question comes up. How many Roman soldiers does it take to contain an apostle? After quickly, and unceremoniously murdering James, Herod seems to be making quite a show over his arrest, and his display of Peter. He spares no expense when it comes to the pomp and the circumstance that's going to lead to Peter's execution. But it could also be that he's heard some stories. He's heard some stories about how Peter and John have escaped such imprisonment before, and he certainly isn't going to let it happen on his watch and when his reputation is at hand. Which, of course, is exactly what happens. Just when it was beginning to look in the book of Acts as though the miracles of God were beginning to fade away, here comes one of the most remarkable in the entire book. When the angel comes, he finds Peter asleep. And he's not just dozing either. The angel has to poke him awake. And when he does wake up, Peter's not even sure if he's awake or not. Is this for real or is this a vision? Do you ever sleep that soundly? Could you do so if your life was threatened? If you knew for certain you were going to die tomorrow by execution, how do you think you'd sleep that night? Do you think that you could learn in your life to trust God not just with the things of this life, but indeed with life itself? Do you sense a challenge to your own faith there? I can rely on my Lord, and I don't need to stay awake so that I soak up every sense of life, every minute of life before it's taken from me. I can have a good night's sleep, and whether I wake up here or in glory, it's going to be a profit. Some might say, well, he had faith that God would bring an escape. He's done it before, he's going to do it again. And he just simply slept knowing that God was going to send those angels and open up that angel and open up the prison doors. But is that true? You think Peter was really expecting to escape here? I think it's much more to the point to say more than escape. Peter did expect deliverance. He knew Jesus would be a faithful God to him. He knew that he belonged to him and that God, Jesus would not forsake him. Peter knew that his confidence in life and in death was his faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, now Peter's confidence in the Lord has not changed, but it would appear that the circumstances have changed. Do you remember Peter and John back in Acts chapter 5? When they were freed from prison then, the angel told them, go right back out into the courtyard in Jerusalem and preach boldly in the public square. But here things have changed. Peter isn't told to preach boldly in Jerusalem anymore. Instead, he escapes in the middle of the night, and he continues, and he stays in hiding. I wonder what difference that makes. Well, we could say that Peter is, maybe he's simply older and wiser now. Maybe he's had enough abuse. Maybe he's ready for the younger guys to take over some of this. But I think that could be misconstrued also to say perhaps Peter isn't as spirit-filled as he was before. Maybe he isn't as bold and courageous as he should be. I don't believe that's the case either here. It isn't that Peter has changed as much as the time and the circumstances of the gospel have changed. We've been faced with this question before back in chapter 7 when we asked ourselves, if God could free Peter and John from prison, why did he not let Stephen escape being stoned to death? I think what that taught us there applies to us here as well. This is a unique age in the life of the church. The foundation of her testimony and of her witness is being built in one-of-a-kind ways, and therefore we shouldn't be surprised, even as we progress through the book of Acts, that we see establishment, that we see growth, that we see change, not just in the men and the women, but in how God deals with them, moving slowly from the divine, the miraculous, the instantaneous, to His providential hand, and even allowing for pain and suffering in the name of Christ. That's important, I think, for us to remember. The people of God are called to walk by faith and not to demand a miracle. We may pray for it. We may eagerly yearn for it. We may rejoice if we see it. But we are to live by faith, and that's much harder. That's a harder call. We rejoice, we can even laugh, for instance, when we're given the gift of seeing God's hand delightfully intervene in history. You know, we can laugh at Rhoda, who didn't know what to do when she saw Peter at the door. But we're not to depend on it. That's what the gospel's telling us now. We're not to depend on it or demand it. We're not to trust that unless I see the miracle, unless I see change with my own eyes, I'm not going to believe. We're not to expect God to serve us instantaneously and for our own purposes and for our own measures and requirements. God is indeed to be served by us. As Hebrews 11 not only teaches us but challenges us as well, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And for living by faith is how the elders did obtain a good testimony. And it will be living by faith that we do also. Well, then third comes the expansion. The story of Herod's death here is included in Luke's account with all of its gory details. There are even some doctors who like to describe the kind of condition that Herod had and how it could bring him to such a place. I'll leave that for their discussion. The story of Herod's death, however, is included for its own purpose, not just for our lurid interest. It's more, I think, than just a good moral lesson of humility versus pride. It's placed here for a much bigger reason than that. With this death of Herod, the long-standing antagonism of the Herodian line against the church comes to an end. The human kingdom, which sought so desperately, even in spite of the fact it didn't maybe know what it was doing, nonetheless was used by the evil one so desperately to destroy, to wipe out the gospel, has now gone and disappeared from the scene. And that at the very same time, that the ones who perished at their hands enter into the presence of God. As we read from, we read in our Thanksgiving Eve service from Psalm 116, Christians are the ones who die preciously. And we praise the Lord for that. But it's also a sign of darker clouds to come. Persecution of the church at the hands of the kings of the world has only begun by this point. That means there will be a great deal of suffering that the church will receive. And even so, we will see the same thing occurring again and again. The nations will rise and the nations will fall. And nations will declare themselves all-powerful and invincible, and then they will collapse. But the church, which is often the butt of the joke, the ones blamed for the problem, the ones persecuted as if getting rid of them was going to solve our problems, the church is what rises up and grows stronger even through it all, and continues to grow and propagate. And by God's providence, and yes, indeed, by God's grace, the church down through the centuries continues to see, as the Puritans would say, the privilege of sending some of her own to martyrdom in the name of Christ, surrendering their own lives for the sake of the gospel. You see, Christians like Peter here, and well, like you and I, we don't have to go looking for martyrdom. But if we are called to it, brothers and sisters, we may endure it with certainty that the church will be blessed by it whenever it is called upon her to give it. And through it all, of course, the words of verse 24 that ends our text continue to be true yesterday, today, and forever. The Word of God grows and multiplies. There's always going to be those who will attempt to destroy the gospel by imprisoning, by murdering her preachers, by mocking and ridiculing and exercising prejudice against believers. There will be always be those who will try to destroy the gospel by fooling and lying to many, by creating or imagining alternatives to the gospel, other gospels, other testaments, other ways to God, other paths to peace and happiness. And yes, there will also be false sons in her pale. They will attempt to destroy the gospel from within by watering it down or by simply and hypocritically holding up the banner in public and yet quietly betraying it more and more in private, as well as by those who, even while they attend church every single week, will continue to ignore and deny the Word of God in their lives and in their choices, in their priorities and in their loves. But just remember this: the gospel does not depend on our ability to protect it. It does not need us to protect it, but it does need us to hold it forth. The gospel is not the work of man that we should fear it going to be snuffed out one day if we don't try harder, if we don't give more, if we don't say more or do more. We don't have to fear that. It is the work of God. The gospel itself is a miracle. The gospel is the light that surprises. The gospel brings the heart of conviction to someone whose hard heart otherwise would love to destroy it. It breaks its enemies. The gospel will not be thwarted by the gates of hell. It literally frees us from ourselves. And when it does that, when it frees you from yourself, from your old sinful self, you too feel the very same thing Peter felt in that jail cell. You feel the chains fall off, and you know you are free. Those chains fall off, and our hearts are set free because we have new life in Christ. And because we want to, we rise up, we call Him blessed, and we serve our Lord in faith. Believer, if that has happened to you, I have a very challenging question to end this part of our study with. Why fear man any longer? What can man do to you that you should remain silent in the face of injustice, that you should remain silent in the face of a majority, that you should remain silent when corruption rules the day. Why should you remain silent, O Christian? Who are you afraid of? What can man do to you? Can he erase your name from the face of the earth before you will have any effect? Will you be afraid your life won't have any meaning unless you do something or chase after some brass ring? Live in faith. Stand for the faith. Pronounce the faith and let the chips fall where they may, for God's providential hand is on you, Christian. And He will not let you go. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the soldiers of the cross, for those who understand their calling with a whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, and are not afraid. We pray, O Lord, that you would unite us, that you would make our church of one mind, that you would give us a peace of conscience and a joy in the Spirit, and that you would see us persevere to the end. I pray that you would strengthen our families, that you would encourage more young people to come and profess your name and fill their mouths and their minds with words that express the gospel plainly. Let them take their stand. Let them be bold and not worry about what might happen. Teach us, Lord, not to be afraid of man. Teach us to live by faith. Teach us, Lord, that we gain nothing when we chase after the whims and the emotions and the fickleness of our own liveliness of heart. Teach us, Lord, what it means to be steadfast, to face the day eager to grow more, eager to be seen for who we truly are, eager to take a stand, eager to live by your providence. In this we pray. Amen.